So good to see you guys today, and those of you online, so good to have you here with us online. So in 2002, our church was less than 10 years old, and we had been seeking the Lord for a country to focus on in terms of missions. And it looked like it would be Turkey, and we had a team that had been leading in this search, and they were going to make a trip over there to Turkey. And I realized that as a senior pastor of this church, that if our church would get a heart for Turkey, that the pastor needed a heart for Turkey, and I didn't have one. And so I thought maybe if I go with this team, that God would give me a heart for Turkey. What I didn't admit to myself was I didn't even have a heart for missions, but I couldn't admit that to myself at that point. So I went with the team. Actually, they went a day before me. I stayed back. I preached a Sunday sermon, met them there, got to Istanbul at night. I got to the hotel, which was in the old city or near the old city of Constantinople. The team immediately took me up on the top floor, and we were looking out over old Constantinople. This was during Ramadan. It was November of that year. It was during Ramadan. That means that the Muslims would fast during the day from food and water, and then in the cover of darkness, during the evening, they could eat and drink. So it was at night, it was about 10 o'clock, there were tons of people down on the streets milling about, eating, you know, cooking, that sort of thing. I'm standing on this hotel balcony looking down over the city, and in a moment, I felt like God grabbed my heart with this, that there are about 12 million people in Istanbul, and 70 million at the time in the country. And it just grabbed me that generations of people had lived and died without ever hearing the gospel that there was a God in heaven who loved them, without ever knowing a God like this. And it just sort of pierced my heart deeply. And so I'm sure the team had been praying that their pastor would get a heart for the nations. And it happened in a moment. And since that time in 2002, we as a church have had a heart for Turkey. We've had a heart for the nations. God grabbed my heart in a moment. What's ironic about Turkey is that Turkey is, on the one hand, it is the largest, still today, it is the largest unreached country in the world. If you don't have a certain number percentage of believers out of the population, you're called unreached. It is the largest of the unreached countries. Today, I was just talking with Yüksel Karada, who's from Turkey, 82 million people. I think it's about 7,000 believers. We don't know for sure. 7,000 out of 82 million. What's ironic about that is that this is the from Acts 13 through the book of Revelation, the second half of the New Testament, this is kind of like the Holy Land of the New Testament. You know, the Gospels, first part of Acts, epicenter is Jerusalem and Israel, but really outside of that, it is what is now called modern-day Turkey. Is where so much of the New Testament takes place. So it's kind of like the modern-day Holy Land, and it is still the most unchurched, unchurched country in the world. Fast forward to this time, 2002. Since then, we have been making efforts to reach out to the dear people of Turkey. And we've had two different occasions families move there. We have a family living there now in Istanbul. We have had many, many trips. I've taken many trips over there and building relationships. But Turkey is a difficult country. Turkey is hard soil, and we have not had very much fruit. Now, fast forward, a week and a half ago at my home on Friday night, Gail and I had some people over our house, about 20 people there, all with a heart for internet for the nations. They were all at Wood's Edge. Three of the folks, one wife was flying to Turkey. Two of them, Yüksel and Dicle, they were born in Turkey, from Turkey, Muslim background. Dicle wasn't there. She had flown to Turkey. And then there's another couple there, Phil and Rose, that I've mentioned from time to time, who are from Iran, but they were refugees in Turkey, and there they came to Christ. And so here are four Muslim background believers, all who are lovers of Jesus today, and they're kind of in our living room, plus the previous Sunday, 6 days before that, that's 2 weeks ago Sunday, there was another Muslim background believer in our church. His name is Jim, spelled C-E-M, Jim, in Turkish, and he was baptized out there. And so, you know, we got five Muslim background folks from you know, either from Turkey or coming to Christ in Turkey. You're right here. And I just sort of couldn't help but think how the wonder of God. Aslan is on the move. And God, in fact, God is saving Muslims all over the Middle East and all over the world. I mean, I'm talking about from Saudi Arabia. You know, for a long time, Iran has been the fastest growing church in the world. Now it's Afghanistan, I understand. And, you know, that's not going to be reported in the news, but it's happening. And God often uses dreams and visions and the miraculous for that. I'll come back and say another little bit about that. But today, the first missionary journey, it's in modern-day Turkey, or what is today modern-day Turkey, Paul and Barnabas, their missionary journey. If you'd stand with me, I want to read the passage, and then we're going to unpack what God does in that ancient land. This is Acts 14. I'll begin with verse 1. I'll read the first 7 verses. We'll cover the whole chapter, hitting some highlights. Okay, verse 1. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Gentiles believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Church, this is God's holy word. Please be seated. And it's got some great stuff in it today. All righty, lately I've been saying that in some passages of the Bible, in order to understand what's going on there, we need to check a map. And this would be one of those examples to see, okay, where are these things? Now, Paul and Barnabas started in the top right of your map there, and the city of Antioch, one of the great cities in the ancient world, the third largest city behind Rome and Alexandria. That's in, by the way, Antioch today is much smaller. It's in modern-day Turkey, but back then it was part of Syria. They go to Cyprus. They're sharing the gospel across there. This is the first missionary journey to Gentiles, people like us. Most of us are Gentiles. After that, they go north to, you see up there, Lycia and Galatia, Cappadocia. That's Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. And that's where Paul and Barnabas spend most of their time, not only in this missionary journey, but for Paul, most of his ministry. And last week, they began that, and we're going to pick it up there. In verse 1, we read, now at Iconium. Now, Iconium is the modern Turkish city of Konya. Perhaps some of our Turkish friends have been there before, about 2 million people. At Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Whenever Paul went to a city in the Roman Empire, he'd find a synagogue because there he'd have an opening to preach the gospel, to talk about Jesus. He would often be invited as a visiting rabbi, a learned scholar, to talk to the people, and he would share Christ. There were Gentiles or Greeks also in that synagogue. What were they doing there? Well, throughout the Roman Empire, there were a lot of Gentiles who believed that the God of the Jews was the true living God, and they were called God-fearers who converted to Judaism. And so they were at that synagogue. Paul and Barnabas share that Jesus is the fulfillment of your whole Old Testament, and a great number of them, it says, a great many of them believed. Now, of course, that's how we come to Christ. We believe. We put our trust in Jesus to save us. We're not trusting ourselves to be good enough. We saw this extensively last week. If you're here, if you're watching online, and you have never believed in Jesus, never looked to Jesus to save you, that's how we come into the kingdom. And that's what happens here. A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But there were always opponents of the gospel who disbelieved, who rejected the gospel. And we see those guys in verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Probably they start a slander campaign against them that, you know, these are bad guys and they're causing trouble. And so they stir up plenty of opposition. So there's part of the city who believing, coming to faith, excited about the gospel, part of the city, completely opposed. Remember, Paul, as a Jewish person, was completely opposed. He thought that it was a threat to his religion, to all of his way of life. Anytime you do anything for Christ, there's going to be some opposition, so never be surprised by the opposition. Okay, verse 3 says this. It says, so, now that word so, you got to pay attention to the conjunctions in the Greek language, so or therefore. What happened just before that? Well, it said they stirred up a lot of opposition. So, because of that, they remained there a long time. Now, that doesn't make sense, but apparently, because there is opposition there, people need to be reached. Paul and Barnabas are just going to stay right there as long as they could to evangelize, to share the gospel. Because why would they do that when they had that much opposition? Because the gospel is worth it. Because Jesus Christ is worthy of our sacrifice and our service. So they remained there a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. Now, that's a little phrase that I really like. I mean, that's just a summary of the gospel. The word of his grace. That's what our Bible is. This is not the word of his religion. That's not the word of philosophy. That's not the word of some story. It's not a word of rules and regulations. This is the word of grace. The only way you and I get into the kingdom is by receiving the gift of God's grace and forgiveness in Jesus. We receive Jesus, we believe in Jesus, and we receive Jesus. That's what this is. It is the word of grace. That's the summary. Yay, God. Grace has been defined this way. Grace is an undeserving person receiving from an unobligated giver an unbelievable gift. Undeserving person, unobligated giver, unbelievable gift. It's the grace of God. They receive that. They're speaking boldly for the Lord. Furthermore, God confirms this gospel with signs and wonders. At the end of the verse, he said that he bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. All through the Gospels, all through the book of Acts, you know, the history books of the New Testament, God is doing signs and wonders. In fact, a number of those specific signs and wonders are described. We're going to have one in our passage. But also, we just read that just tons were done that weren't described. Just, you know, Jesus healed everybody who came. And the apostles, just healing everybody. So many were done. And of course, today, God is still doing miraculous signs and wonders. Because this is not a religion or a philosophy. It's not a fairy tale. It is the truth of God, and God has often confirmed it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, at this point, there is an attempt by the opponents to stone Paul and Barnabas. That's one of the ways they killed people in those days. By stoning. Think of stoning as like this. They'd find a little rise in the ground, maybe 10 feet high, and there's stones throughout that region. They would throw the victim off the cliff, the small cliff, and then they would take these big stones and rocks and begin tossing those on them in order to kill them. It was a way of killing somebody, or a way of execution. So they were going to try to stone Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas flee Iconium, make their way to the next city. Verse 8, which I did not read earlier. Now we're going to be kind of in new territory. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting there who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Verse 9, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Now, you're living in that city. You've seen that guy all of his life. He'd been crippled from birth. He's never walked in his life. You see him day after day sitting there. And all of a sudden, he's jumping and dancing and prancing around and shouting and praising God. And you're thinking, whoa, this is incredible. Now, back in Acts 3, there was a similar miracle. Remember, at that time, Peter was the main leader. Now it's really Paul. But at that time, Peter and John, going into the temple, saw the crippled man from birth and healed him by the power of Jesus. And you have a similar sort of thing here. And God's sort of showing us that now God is particularly working through Paul like he worked through Peter. Just an incredible thing. And you can imagine how the people, just so many others came to Christ. You know, we pray for healing at Wood's Edge. And we see some healings, though not nearly as much, to be honest with you, not nearly as much as we want to see. But we see some and we want to see a lot more. And it's God's prerogative how he answers our prayers. Our job is to ask. And I was miraculously healed completely when I was a young preschooler. And I've also had some incredible healing of mental disease back in 11 years ago when I was 57 years old. And sometimes God heals instantaneously. Sometimes God heals gradually. Sometimes God heals through medicine. And sometimes God heals in heaven. Our job is to ask, and we want to ask. But we long to see more and more. One New Testament scholar, Dr. Gordon Fee, says this about healing. Jesus, Paul, and the rest of the early church lived in regular expectation that God would heal people's physical bodies. The expectation was based in part on the Old Testament promises that in the Messianic age, when the Messiah came, God would heal people. According to Acts, such healings accompanied Paul's own ministry, and Paul himself probably referred to them as the signs of an apostle in 2 Corinthians 12. Only among the intellectuals and in a scientific age is it thought too hard for God to heal the sick. I would add, there are those who hold to a form of religion but deny its power. We don't want to be like that. One of the reasons I'm excited about Jack Deere Cummings is because he's seen so much of the supernatural ministry of God in healing and other ways. And I've been mentioning his book, Why I'm Still Surprised by the Spirit. A number of you are reading that. I'm encouraging you to read it before he comes in 2 weeks on a Sunday. I'm just praying that God will use that in a special way in all of our lives. All of us need that. So, this incredible miracle happens. Verse 11, and when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands at the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices to the crowds. Now, keep in mind, in the Greek world, the Roman Greek world, they were polytheists. They just had all these Greek gods and Roman gods and believed in all these gods. And so they conclude, man, if they can do that, this must be, you know, Zeus and Hermes in the flesh. And the patron god of the city of Lystra was Zeus. Hermes was his son. One scholar gives a little background of what's probably going on here. He said, according to legend, Zeus and Hermes once visited the hill country nearby, and they were disguised as mortals. They asked for 1,000. They asked 1,000 homes to stay, and none took them in. Finally, there was a humble cottage, an elderly couple, just a cottage of straw and reeds, and the elderly couple welcomed them in. In appreciation, Zeus and Hermes transformed their cottage into a lavish temple and destroy all the inhospitable people. So if that is in background, then the people of Lystra today would be thinking, I don't want to get destroyed. This might be Zeus and Hermes again. We better treat them right. So that's probably what is going on. But how do Paul and Barnabas respond to something like that, an attempt to be worshipped? Well, they have none of it. Verse 14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So they're trying to tell, you know, turn from this idolatry you're doing to the living God who made all things. And of course, later they talk about the gospel of Christ. So they attempt to worship Paul and Barnabas. Meanwhile, from the last two cities that they had been to, where they had those opponents, they followed Paul and Barnabas to the new city, and they succeed in turning a lot of the crowd against Paul and Barnabas. And now they want to stone them. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, that is probably part of the crowds that rejected Christ, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, that language reminds me of the gospel descriptions of the cross of Christ. It's just so understated. I mean, it's just like nondescript language. They stoned him and drug him out of the city. But for a first century reader, they would picture blood everywhere and brutality and excruciating pain because they know what stoning was like. But it's understated here. They never draw attention to the physical pain, either of the cross or even of these martyrs. They leave Paul for dead there, thinking he's dead. By the way, Paul is first introduced in the book of Acts in Acts 7, helping out with the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And here he is. Now he's come to Christ. He's getting stoned to death. They think he's dead, and they rush around him after the opponents leave. And we see in verse 20, but when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So they gather around him. He's within an inch of his death. I mean, he's just horrible in shape, and he's able to get up and go into the city. I take that as miraculous healing. I mean, he was near death. It's probably even a bigger miracle that he is willing to go back into the same city where he was stoned. He's fearless. He knows he's in God's hands. And then the next day, he goes with Barnabas to the next city, Derbe. That next city was 60 miles. Okay, that's like here to Bucky's in Madisonville. And he's walking. So, God just heals him so he can walk 60 miles. And, the fearlessness and courage. When they had preached the gospel in that city, verse 21, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So they go to Derbe, and now they've led people to Christ in all those places, and now they're going to go back to each city, including the one where he was stoned to death, where he was tried to be stoned, and to strengthen the believers. Tim Keller writes of this verse 21 that I just read. He said in 14:21, it states that Paul and Barnabas preached the good news or preached the gospel. He said they don't use the common word for preaching, which is keruzo. Instead, they use a more comprehensive word, euangelizo, which means like they gospeled the city. They got the good news out in the city. He goes on. The Greek word connotes a great deal more than preaching. The book of Acts describes Paul in the act of spreading the gospel through preaching the synagogue services, through sharing in small group Bible studies, speaking out in marketplaces, leading discussions in rented halls, and simply talking with people one-on-one. And church, that's what we want to do. We want to gospel our city. We're not preachers, most of us. Few of us are, but we're all gospelers. We want people to know about Jesus in our streets, in our networks, places that we work, wherever we are. Now, for us, we've been using the word, the acronym BLESS, B-L-E-S-S, B, begin with prayer, L, listen, E, eat together, God uses that. S, serve. Other S, share. Christ, bless. We want to bless people. Okay, they're going back to those cities to strengthen them in the faith. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul never misled people that once you become a Christian, your problems go away. Paul didn't do that. He's very realistic and honest, and through many tribulations and trials, you get into the kingdom. The church in the U.S. has an inadequate theology of suffering. And so we're unprepared. Even the last 6 months, the whole world is suffering in some ways we hadn't normal with everything's going on, including Christians. And then there's all our personal problems and issues. And we can be complaining and grumbling and moaning. And that is not the biblical response to suffering. Paul just got stoned within an inch of his life, but he consistently responds to suffering by trusting God, which means rejoicing in the Lord and giving thanks because, not because you like the suffering, but because God is in charge and he is going to bring good out of it for the sake of his name. And so we can rejoice in them. And right now, church, Christians throughout the United States, I mean, with everything that's going on, we can be just like as full of grumbling and complaining and woeing as me as anybody else. And it shouldn't be that way, because we know that Jesus Christ is on his throne and he's in charge and he's the Lord. And no matter how long the wildfires and the hurricanes and the racial tension and the political division, and no matter who wins the election, Jesus Christ reigns. And we are unshaken by everything that's going on. And this is the response to suffering of every kind, personal life or national and the world. Paul doesn't respond, why is God allowing me to go through this? Where is God? That's not it. Here's the more response. I may not like this, but God is God and I can trust him. He is faithful and he's in charge and I can trust him. He's going to redeem it for me. That's how we ought to be responding to the suffering and the pain of life. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about all of his suffering. He says, man, I had far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned that time. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from the false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. We've had kind of a difficult 6 months, but not like that. I mean, we hadn't gone through what Paul's gone through, and yet he could trust God was at work. Now, probably the best modern statement of that was by C.S. Lewis. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience. He shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In Acts 14, Paul is, and Barnabas experienced not only a great deal of suffering, specifically persecution because of Jesus Christ. Woods Edge, we should always be aware that around the world today, that intense persecution that we see right here in the book of Acts, it continues today, in fact, more than ever. Today, around the world, 1 out of 9 Christians live in a country with severe persecution. That is, beatings, jail, death, something like that, including the country of Turkey. And that's happening for our brothers and sisters. At the outset of the message, I mentioned Yüksel Karada. I actually mentioned him briefly last week in this service. When Yüksel came to faith, he was telling us this story. He said, he came to Christ by the Spirit of God and by reading the Injil, the New Testament, in Turkish. And nobody had really led him to Christ. And he didn't know what to do after that, but he began sharing the good news about Jesus. Nobody told him to. He just, man, y'all need to know this. I mean, this is great. And in Turkey, that's not okay. It's a closed country, and Muslims can't convert to Christianity, and Muslims who are converted cannot be telling others to do that. And so he was put in prison 9 times before he gets kicked out of Turkey. 5 times he is tortured, and he described that somewhat. Yüksel is sitting in the back there. And then eventually he has to flee Turkey. He tells us this one story that I particularly liked. He said, one time I was sharing Christ with the Muslim men, and there began to be some other Muslim men kind of gathering around. They became pretty hostile, and they began just firing questions at him. What do you think of Muhammad and things like that? And he said they really kind of backed him up into this white van that was there, and he thinks to himself, in about 10 minutes, I'm probably going to die. I got about 10 minutes here. And when it looks so bad, he hears this shout by this man to the left in a loud voice, authoritative voice, hey, what's going on over there? And the man walks right into the crowd of these men gathered around Yüksel, grabs him by the shoulder and marches him out. And they're just watching. And he takes him off, and so Yüksel is walking with this complete stranger, wondering what's going on. They walk down about several hundred yards, and they come to a T in the road, and you turn right or left, and the stranger asks Yüksel, which way are you going here at this T? You need to go right or left? And Yüksel said, I need to go right. And the man said, okay, I need to go left, you go right. Young Seth said, oh no, if you're going to turn left, I want to go with you. I want to buy your breakfast or something. And the man insisted, no, you go right, I'm going to go left. So Young Seth did. He walks a few steps, turns around, the man had disappeared. Sounds like Acts 12, doesn't it? And, you know, God's at work in the Muslim world. And we're not going to read it in our newspapers to see it on TV. But he is drawing people to himself all over the world, usually using visions and dreams, the supernatural, signs and wonders. And I love it that God's bringing some of these folks saved in Turkey here. Back to the passage, Paul and Barnabas journey back to those same cities, and they're encouraging and discipling those cities. Verse 23, this is an important verse. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And that's how we come to Christ. So what is happening here? Okay, they've gone to these cities, they've led people to Christ, but they don't just leave them kind of on their own to fend for themselves spiritually. They always form them into a church. That is God's way. They form them into a church. The Old Testament had the nation of Israel. The New Testament had all these churches, Jews and Gentiles, who band together around the world. And they formed them immediately into a church. He goes back probably a few months later, and then they appoint elders for them in every city. Every church has their own elders, just like we do here at Woods Edge. We got 26 elders. And so in a church governance, this is how it ought to be. It's not that you hold elections. That's great. I'm all for American democracy. I love that. But in a church, it's not that way. Nor is it the way that the senior pastor is in charge and he makes all the decisions. It's not that way either. But rather, there's a group of biblically qualified elders who are appointed. And they have the responsibility and the accountability before God to lead the church. So that's just God's way. And love the elders that we have here. But every group of believers formed into a church, and then they had elders for them. Now, we see the church planning in the book of Acts. The church has started in Acts 2. And that's replacing Israel in the Old Testament. Now we've got the church. And ever since Acts 2, this is how the kingdom expands around the world, through the planting of churches. You know, Woods Edge got planted, Gail and I and a few others. 27 years ago, we planted Restoration Wood Forest and Declaration over there. We've been involved with some other church planting. And we're doing that because this is God's way that the kingdom advances. Not just individuals, but gather them together in some churches around the world. Now, sometimes in the Woodlands area or Spring area, you might think, man, we got enough churches, we can take a break for a while. And that's actually not true. In the United States, every year, there are about 4,000 new churches planted. But every year in the United States, about 3,700 churches close. You know, churches do close after a while. They just don't make it. 80% of new church plants don't make it. And so we have a net gain in the United States of 300 churches a year, which is not nearly enough to keep up with the population growth in the United States. And think about Houston itself. I mean, this is a fast-growing city, at least it was before COVID. And we're not getting near enough churches. We need 150 churches a year planted in Houston, and we're not getting them. Now, the population growth is projected in our city of Houston to go from 7 million to 14 million in 30 years. So by 2050, Houston will double in population, and we will need 250 churches a year. Now, that's 5 new churches a week. And that kind of church planting, we need it all throughout the world. And so, yay God, that there's more and more church planting going on. And there are churches like ours who are taking this biblical mandate seriously. Now, if we're taking it seriously, and you're part of Woods Edge, you're taking it seriously. I mean, you may not be on the front line planning, but you give here, you pray here, you serve here, you're part of the church planting effort. And the dream that God has given us is 100 new church plants in Houston in 10 years. We need that many and many more. In addition to that 100, we are also involved with the Houston Church Planting Network. Now, this is the only city in the United States that has quite this degree of collaboration, but we got over 100 churches in Houston, all flavors and denominations. We unite together to train church planters. I happen to serve on the board. We as a church invest a lot of resources in that, but this is something that really is not going on elsewhere. It's where all the churches are planning or training other church planters. So we're also doing that because this is how the gospel spreads around the world, through church planting. I love how Tim Keller said it. Get this quote. He said, "The vigorous continual planting of new congregations is the single most crucial strategy for the numerical growth of the body of Christ in any city and the continual corporate renewal and revival of the existing churches in a city. Nothing else, not crusades, outreach programs, parachurch ministries, growing megachurches, congregational consulting, nor church renewal processes will have the consistent impact of dynamic, extensive church planting." He said, this is an eyebrow-raising statement, but to those who have done any study at all, it is not even controversial. Church, what I'm saying is that this is all the way God has always used to advance the kingdom since Acts 2. And you see it all through the book of Acts, and it's been going on all through history and all throughout the world today. And we want to be part of it, whether or not they're house churches or more traditional legacy churches like this. That's how the gospel's ready. You are part of it if you're part of Woods Edge. Now, right now, we've got two men who've been pastors at Woods Edge a long time who are being trained full-time to go do this. Justin Ulmer is a long-time student pastor. Joe Lanzalotti, long-time groups pastor. Before that, a student pastor. That they have taken off their normal responsibilities to just focus on church planting. And for about 18 months, they're going to be training on this. And Justin and Brooke will plant in South Conroe, and Joe and Allison will plant in, what's that city of the West, Joe? Magnolia. And some of you will be called by God to go help them. And whether or not you are called to go help them, here's the truth. You got a stake in every single person who gets saved. Every single person who is disciple for Christ. Every marriage that is saved. Every teenager that is rescued. You got a stake because you're a part of this church planting church. And furthermore, Lord willing, Joe and Allison are going to plant this church and pastor this church for another 30, 40 years. Some of us will be long gone. We'll be in heaven. But you are still part of the legacy of changing eternities for Jesus Christ because you are part of a church planting church. And that's, you can't get anything bigger for the kingdom. Now, Joe and Allison, you bring your boys up here. John Harrington, join us up here. We're going to just commission them right now. We commissioned the Ulmers a few months ago during high COVID season. And not a whole lot of folks were here. But this is Joe and Allison. They're two precious boys. And they're taking a big risk because they're going to go out there in the boonies. They're going to leave all this nice campus and everything. And, some of you live in the boonies. And and they're going to plant a church which has kingdom impact. And some of you will probably be led to go. So Joe did an incredible job for us as a pastor. He's been here 12 years, but now we're sending him off because he uses church planting. John Harrington, by the way, is head of all of our church planting. Came from Hill Country Bible Church, where he probably planted more churches in Texas than anybody's ever planted. And so they got a great coach. And we as a people today are going to commission them. Just like in Acts 14, 23, they commissioned them. So this is what I need you to do. I need you to stand up and put your hand toward them so that they can see, so their boys can see. It's not just them out there. It's the whole church. So get your hands up here. They see you. John, let's commission them. Lead us.
You're just so good to us. You've been so good to this church. And you have been good to us in enabling us to be with this sweet family for all these years. We thank you for the privilege of co-laboring with them. And Lord Jesus, a couple of thousand years ago, you said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So, Lord, we pray as we send out this sweet family to bring out the sweet fragrance of the gospel to a new place in this city, that every nook and cranny of this city would discover the beauty of the gospel. And all that being said, we commission them in the name of Jesus Christ to fulfill their ministry that they are receiving from you, because we've asked it in Jesus' name. That's right. And all the people said,
Amen. 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 Give them a big hand as they sit down, if you don't mind.